Today's scripture reading will be Revelation 4. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 1030. Revelation chapter 4. Please follow along as I read. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Thank you very much, Logan. Let's pray together before we look to God's word. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today and we acknowledge your holiness. We acknowledge that by extension and by contrast that we are sinners. And Lord, this is manifest to us whenever we see you for who you truly are. We can't help but see who we are by contrast. Just like Isaiah in his vision, when he sees you in all of your glory and all of your splendor, the train of your robe filling the temple, his natural response is, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And Lord, we would confess alongside with the prophet of old that we are undone, we are lost because of our sin, apart from you doing something about it. When we consider your holiness and your righteousness and your justice, we have no hope in and of ourselves because of the state of our hearts, being sinful as they are, and issuing forth as they do every day, every hour of every day, in actual deliberate sin and transgression against you. Father, we come to you pleading the only remedy that you have made available by which we can come to you, and that is the shed blood of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is holy, and that as he came to this earth and became a man and lived a perfect, holy life, that he is able to transfer and credit that righteousness to all, to the account of all those who trust in him and believe in him by faith. And we thank you also that he gets transferred to his account all of our sin and unrighteousness and unholiness, and that Jesus Christ bared in his body on the tree all of the sins of all of the people that would ever come to him in faith. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for this sacrifice. Thank you for reaching out to us in our pitiful condition and saving us so that we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, we thank you also that you have put a new song in our mouth and a hymn of praise on our lips, that we can now do what we were created to do, and that is to give you worship and glory and praise for all of eternity. We thank you for the blessing it is to come into this place with brothers and sisters in Christ, like-minded, unified brothers and sisters who we can join our voices with and our hearts with and give you the praise that is due your name. Father, this has already today been a foretaste of heaven. And we just ask that you continue to meet with us by your Holy Spirit, and now that the Spirit would reveal your word and your truth to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. I just want to bring you up to speed on where we are. After a couple of months, we have just finished a mini-series on the topic of worship, where we looked at a number of different things that pertain to worship, especially, though, we looked at what it looks like when we come together as a body of believers. And then before Christmas, we had engaged in, for a couple of months, a study in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And there we spent time looking especially at the letters that Jesus, through the Apostle John, addressed to seven churches that were in the province of Asia Minor in the first century. And that was, both of those topics, at least for me, have been exceedingly helpful. I hope that they have been for you as well. And the problem is, now after coming on this side of both of those studies, is that I'm a little reluctant to leave those behind. I have kind of separation anxiety about moving on to the next thing. And so I propose to you that you would allow me three more weeks where we might have kind of a combination of both of these studies. Kind of if a Revelation series and a worship series got together and had a kid, it would be what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks. And that is to go into the book of Revelation and to look at how to get a glimpse of how we ought to worship as the people of God. And we can see this through glimpses and visions of the throne room of God himself, as God reveals this to the Apostle John, who in turn reveals it to us in God's word. We can learn an awful lot about how we should properly think about God and worship God. And also, there are a lot of hymns contained in the book of Revelation that will give us some kind of clue as to what our songs ought to look like and be about. So I think it'll be helpful for us to tie together both of these sermon series that we've looked at recently in a short little three-week session where we go to the book of Revelation to think more carefully about worship. And I believe, the reason I'm proposing this is because I believe that we desperately need to have reformed worship. And we desperately need to see the living God for who he is and all of his glory. And the reason I say that is because it's been my observation, and I'm sure it's been yours as well, that in our day and age, worship is pretty pitiful. I'm not just talking about in our church. I'm talking about in the church in large, especially in North America. Our worship services are weak and pitiful. If someone was to stumble into those services and try to get a picture of God based on what we're singing about and how we're conducting ourselves, I fear that that picture of God would be totally wrong and inaccurate. Our worship is weak, and it bears, I'm afraid, no resemblance to what goes on around God's throne 24 hours a day. And that should be disturbing to us. Again, I'm not picking on the modern day church, although it would be easy to do. Weak worship has always been a problem in the church of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's always been a sin problem. And whenever you have sin, you're going to, as a result, have weak worship. And there's a particular sin that results in weak worship that we'll look at. But I want to just prove to you for a second here that this isn't a new problem, weak and pitiful worship, and that it relates to sin. If you think back about into these letters that John writes to the church, you know that he had some good things to say about some of these church, but he also had some scathing critiques to deliver to these churches. These are things that these churches were doing wrong that were sinful and wicked, and they were so severe that Jesus threatens to come, if they're not resolved, and remove that church's witness out of the world. And so just imagine with me how these churches, what their worship services would have been like as a result of their sin. So for example, the church in Ephesus, it had many things going for it, but Jesus said to them, despite all the good stuff, they had lost their first love. They had abandoned the love that they had at first. And think for a second about what that would do to worship in the life of that body there in Ephesus. I think it couldn't help but to profoundly affect it. And similarly, the church in Sardis, it had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus said that, in fact, they're dead. And do you think that deadness would show up at all when they met together for corporate worship? I imagine that it would. Do you think that church would be characterized and have a reputation for really vibrant worship? No, Jesus says that they're dead, and I'm sure that that can't help but come out in their worship. Do you think the lukewarm Laodiceans, who Jesus was about to spit them out of their mouth, who said that they were rich, but really they said that they didn't need anything, that they prospered, that they're all right, they've got it all, thank you very much. What do you think worship looked like in the life of the church in Laodicea? I'm betting it was pitiful. I'm betting it was weak. I'm betting it was uncompelling to outsiders, let alone to the one to whom it was directed, the living God. And so what I'm trying to say is that this has always been a problem, weak worship. It's not that we're any worse off here in the modern day, although you might be tempted to think that, but this has been a struggle all throughout church history. The early church struggled with the sin of weak worship. So then the question comes, if that's the case, if it's true that a long-standing problem within the church is weak, pitiful worship, what's to be done about it? We need a solution. What are we going to do? Do we need a new band? Do we need more up-tempo music? Do we need a more engaging worship leader? You know, do we need to change styles? Do we need slicker graphics on the PowerPoints? You might think I'm being facetious and ridiculous, but I'm here to say that those are solutions that a lot of churches have implemented in an effort to revive their worship, their weak worship and their sinful worship. And they may even think that those solutions are working, that those are actually solving the problems that they're facing. Now, I've been sick all week, if you can't tell. It was just a matter of time. Most of you have been sick, and I've been shaking your hands and hugging you, so it was just a matter of time. But it finally hit me this week, and it was a hard week for me. I had headache and cough and all the rest that goes with it. And I've been sucking cough drops all week. Actually, technically, I've been chewing them because I don't have enough discipline to suck them all the way down to a sliver. I've been chewing cough drops all week. But listen, I'm under no illusion that those cough drops are doing anything. I mean, it's mostly sugar. It might give my throat a little bit of numbness, a tiny bit of relief. But it's not a solution to the problem that I'm having in my throat. It's just a Band-Aid solution. I've got, sorry for being graphic here, but my eyes are oozing something. I wake up with my eyes glued shut with something. Now, what do I do about that? I'm very aware of the fact that I could be taking a bunch of drops, eye drops that they sell in the pharmacies and putting them in, but a lot of those eye drops are just, they're just meant to constrict the blood vessels so it takes away the redness, but it's not dealing with the root of the problem why I'm getting gunky eyes. Sorry about that. These are Band-Aid solutions. They're just covering over the real problems. They're not real solutions. And I believe that churches, many churches today, if they settle for these Band-Aid solutions, if they settle for slicker worship and upbeat tempo and a really cool and engaging and relevant worship leader and slick graphics and all the rest, Those are not necessarily in and of themselves bad, but if they're meant to cover over a real fundamental problem that is sin, then they're not getting the job done. As I said, they're just Band-Aid solutions. The problem still exists. So we got to get to the root problem. I got to figure out what's going on in my throat and in my eyes and all the rest so that I can really target the real problem. In the same way, if we've got weak and pitiful worship, we got to target the real solution or the real problem so that we can get the real solution. And the real problem is sin. The real problem that we have when we worship is what one author, a lady by the name of Marva Don, who's wrote a lot of really helpful things on the topic of worship, she, I think, really gets to the heart of the problem, the root of the problem, with the title of one of the chapters of her book. And she phrases it in a question, but it invites an obvious answer. The question of this chapter is, do we have a big enough God? That's the root problem. The answer to that question is no, our God is too small. And not that our God is actually small and not big enough, because he is huge and great and majestic. The problem has to do with our perception of him. If we've got a worship problem, it's because our perception of the God that we're worshiping is far too small. And I fear is also very, very inaccurate. Well, if that's the problem, if that's the real problem, that our view of God is wrong and inaccurate, then what's the solution? Well, we need a real, genuine vision of the true and the living God, don't we? We need to see God for who he is. We need to see God for all that he is and everything that he's done. And then, with that raptured vision, then can we be freed up and prepared to worship him according to what is due his name. Do you follow that logic? The reason I go through all of that exercise is because I believe that that's exactly what we have in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We have a grand vision of the throne room of God that's meant, taken together, it's meant to give us a glorious vision of who God is and who his son Jesus Christ is and what he has done. So we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at these two chapters. This week we want to concentrate on Revelation chapter 4 because it gives us an accurate picture of who God is. And the bottom line that we need to understand from this vision is that the one true and living God that is seated in the heavens is holy, and he is a sovereign creator. And I want us to see both of those things today as we work a little bit through the text. We probably won't answer all the questions that you'll have about this text. There's a lot of stuff in here. We'll just scratch the surface of it. But I want us to see two things. And I'm getting these mainly from the hymns that are sung in the body of this chapter. You'll see these hymns in verse 8 and verse 11. Hymns that are sung of worship to this God. And we want to see that we ought to worship God because he is holy. And we need to worship God because he is the sovereign creator. First of all, worship God because he is holy. That is the bottom line of the point of this passage, at least this chapter, Revelation chapter 4. And this glorious vision that John saw when he was in the Spirit is designed to show us the absolute holiness of God. And I want to try to show you this just with a couple of details, a couple of the ways that it shows this. First of all, notice that John, the first thing that John sees is a throne in heaven. And there is one seated on the throne. And you might notice that's kind of a vague way for John to describe what he's seeing, that there's one sitting on the throne. I mean, it's pretty obvious who... It's pretty obvious who it is, but John is calling him one that's on the throne. I think just right off the bat, this is to point out, in John's estimation, that this one who is on the throne is so holy that he has to have a roundabout way of referring to him almost. In Jewish thought, you know that they reverence the holy name, the name of God, so much that they wouldn't even say the name when they came to it in the text. And I think this is the same idea, although John would not be legalistic about that practice. But as he's caught up into this vision, John is blown away by what he sees on the throne. And the one who he sees on the throne, and he doesn't even describe him as God. He doesn't even utter his name. And notice, too, that... excuse me. I appreciate your patience today. This might happen. No, I think that... I don't know if that will help. That was funny. That was good. John sees the holiness of God, and it is so overwhelming to him that he can't even describe it. You can see John is even struggling to describe what he's seeing. He doesn't describe who's on the throne so much as to describe what's around the throne, what's going on. And you can see that the closest that he can get in verse 3 is that the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Some of your translations might say sardius. And you get the sense that John is trying something for something to compare it to. And the best that he can do is compare it in terms of the most precious commodity in his day and age, which was precious gems and stones, rare stones that were coveted and because of their beauty. And this is what John's trying to relate what he's seeing to. Jasper is a polished green. Carnelian is a reddish brown color. He looks and he sees almost a rainbow of colors surrounding the throne. One emerald that is, a bright and dazzling green. I take from this, I mean, there's ways that you can interpret each of these, but I think we're to just step back and understand that John's struggling to explain what he's seeing, and he's doing the best he can. He's grasping at the closest thing in his experience that he can come up with, and the best he can do is these beautiful colors and precious stones. Can you imagine what it would be like for an African, a primitive tribesman, say, in deep, dark Africa? Can you imagine what it would be like? Just use the theater of your minds and your imaginations for this. If you were to be able to pluck one of those tribes people out of that culture who's totally off the grid and put into that tribesman's hand an iPhone 5 and let him mess around with it for an hour or so and then take that out of his hands and pluck the guy back into his tribe. Can you imagine what it would be like for that guy to try to explain to all of his friends and family what he just saw? I think it would be pretty much impossible. And impossible because these tribes people don't even have the categories for thinking in terms of electrons and the internet and all of this touching stuff. It's just, it would blow them, it would be a job description too difficult because they don't have the categories of thought to even begin to know what he's talking about. Well, that's, if you understand that, then you understand something of the difficulty that John has in describing what he's seeing around the throne of God. And the best he can say is that there's light surrounding this throne and it's just dazzling with the glory of the living God. And it's reflecting and refracting like these precious stones, and there's a vast array of color, and that's the best he can do. And that's because God is so holy as to be able to be described in any meaningful way. And second, one of the things that we mean when we say that God is holy is that he is separate. He's other. He's apart. In terms of his character, he's separate from sinners, but he's also separated in terms of space. You know, like he's here and we're here. This has to do with his we say that God is transcendent, that he's up here. He's separated from us. And I think that we're to get some of this from John's description here. John wants to tell us that God is holy insofar as he is separate. So when you look at what's going on here. He describes the throne, and then he begins to step back and to describe the things that are around the throne. And so closest to the throne, we see in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, you see here that directly around the throne are four living creatures. These, I believe, are the seraphim and the cherubim. I don't have time to prove that to you, but just take my word for it and then search scriptures later and ask me. These are the highest order of angels that are surrounding the throne 24/7, and they're ready in all four directions to be sent out in the service of God. That's what's closest to the throne. And then you step back from that, and you have circling the throne other thrones that are filled with 24 elders who are dressed in white clothes and have crowns on their heads. Now, there's a lot of debate about who these 24 elders are and what they represent. And I think the best explanation is that there's some kind of angelic representation of the people of God throughout all time. They're representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. They're representing the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And I get that because they're clothed in white. They've got crowns that are promised to believers as a reward and all of the rest. But these are surrounding the throne of God. And without, you know, getting into all the details about who these are, just understand the picture that you're seeing. A throne with the highest order of angels right around that throne. And then out from that, 24 elders on thrones. And you get the sense that John is very far back, very far away from this. Whenever you want to understand that someone is holy and other than you, larger than you, one of the ways that that's demonstrated is that they're separate from you. And so, for example, I can't just go to Washington, D.C., and just barge into the White House, stroll down the halls, fly, throw open the door to the Oval Office, plop myself down on a couch and say, "Hey, Barry, what's up?" I can't do that. I can't talk to the president like that. I can't even get to the president like that. Because when a person is high and mighty and great, what do they have with them? They have an entourage. They have minions. They have people that you got to get past in order to get to them. And this I think, is the image that we have here. God is so separate from us that you don't just waltz into his throne room. There are orders of space separation to show us that God, in his holiness, is separate. And another way that the passage shows this, I think, is that we see that coming out from the throne is a sea of glass. And again, there's probably a lot going on here, but one of the things that a sea of glass does is shows a great expanse. And you get the impression that John is on this side of the sea of glass, and that God on his throne is far away across the sea of glass that's like crystal. And this, I believe, is an element to show the separateness of God. You know this, I think, from experience. If you've ever been to a Chinese food buffet, they have, if you've ever paid attention, right next to the buffet, you know, where they serve all the food, the buffet tables, right next to them, or even built right into them, are a big wall of mirrors. And you know what that's designed for, right? That's to give you the illusion that there's actually twice as much food that they're serving. Have you ever noticed that? That's a gimmick. Now the secret's out. So, but the idea, and it makes it look like the Chinese buffet place, the restaurant itself, is just huge, because there's mirrors here and it's doubling everything. So you think you're in a huge room. You think there's a ton of food on the display or on the tables, but really, there's not. There's just a limited supply, and you eat your fill, and then you're starving again in a couple hours. But I'm getting off track here. I'm trying to show that this technique of this mirrored glass and a sea of glass is to show us that God is separate. He's transcendent, and he's not just. You don't just waltz into God's presence casually. This is a holy God. You don't just walk into the presence of God, you know, with a coffee in one hand and ready to fist bump him in the other. You don't do that. Now you laugh about that, but think about your own attitude to worship. When you come into the presence of God, who is this God that you're coming into the presence of? Is it a God that you can just, you know, saunter in and do that number? No, this is a holy God. This is a separate God, separate from his creation. And yes, I know you're probably thinking, well, he bids us to come near. He draws us near through Jesus Christ. And that's true, but I don't want you to go running there first. I want you to just bask under the weight of the fact that God is holy and he's separate. And you don't just have this lackadaisical, half-hearted, casual attitude when you come to worship him. I'm making a point of this because I think that is a fundamental problem in a lot of modern-day worship. We're just so casual. Nothing's required of us. We walk into, not that God is specially in this place, but when we come to worship this God together, nothing changes. Nothing's required of us. We just waltz in, plop ourselves down. We've got coffee that we bought in the lobby of the church, and we're ready to just do whatever suits us. But that's perverse when you consider the God that we're worshiping. This is the God of the universe. He is holy and righteous and separate. And our attitude and demeanor needs to reflect that in some way. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? So when you come into a place of worship, what is your heart attitude like? What are your actions like? Are you taking the time in the meditation that the ladies work so hard to prepare to help us prepare our hearts? Are you preparing your hearts, remembering, focusing, meditating on the verses that are brought forth to realize, who is this that we're worshiping? This is a holy, righteous God. This is a God whose throne is surrounded by glory and light, and it's indescribable. John can't even accurately describe what he's seeing because God is so holy. I really believe, I'm stressing this a lot because I really believe that the fact that we've diminished the holiness of God, that we don't see God for how holy he is, that's really affected not just our worship, but every area of life. And I want you to listen to one author who has looked at the state of the church in modern times, author by the name of David Wells, who wrote a book, No Place for Truth. And listen to what he describes as the problem when we have a diminished view of the holiness of God, or when we conduct our Christian lives apart from understanding that God is holy. Listen to what he writes. Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any host of alternative self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. That's a stinging critique. That's so accurate that it's awkward. The reason our worship has become entertainment in our day is because we have no real conception of the holiness of God. If we were to see God for who he is, if we were to understand just how holy this God that we're worshiping is, well, we wouldn't be casual about worship. We wouldn't regard worship as merely entertainment. We truly need to have this cure for our pitiful worship. And that cure is to rediscover in our lives and in our time the holiness of God. We need to take a cue from the angels here. First of all, take a lesson from their humility. And I mentioned that these four living creatures are seraphim and cherubim, the highest order of angelic beings. And these are the beings that Isaiah saw in his vision. He had a similar vision to John in Isaiah chapter 6. And he saw the same beings around the throne. He saw that they had six wings. And he explained in his vision that two of those were for covering their eyes. These angels couldn't even look at the glory and the holiness of God. They covered their feet with two other wings, a sign of tremendous humility. We need to take a cue from the angels. If these, the highest of created ordered angels, are acting this way in the presence of God, then shouldn't we also have that same kind of reverence and fear and awe and humility whenever we come into the presence of this God? The angels are so gripped with the holiness of God that they're automatically worshipers. You don't have to rouse them into worship. They're primed and ready for worship because being around the throne enables them to see 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365, the amazing glory of God. And they are just automatically worshipers. And so we read this, that in verse 8, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's their hymn. That's their constant refrain. And by the way, this tells us that repetition in songs is not inherently bad. We mock a lot of modern day worship songs, calling them 7-11 songs. Have you ever heard that? That a lot of the choruses that are written these days are seven words repeated 11 times, 7-11. Well, it's not necessarily wrong to repeat things. These angels are repeating the same refrain all the time. The problem is when you're repeating on and on empty lyrics. The angels here, they're down to the most solid lyrics that you could ever repeat, and that is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So these angels are big on repetition. And like I said, that's good because they're saying the most profound and appropriate thing that any creature could say. And that is, God is holy. And so when the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy," a couple of things are going on there. They mean a couple of different things. In the ancient way of thinking, to repeat something is to intensify it and to throw stress on it. So similarly, in our day, we say, for example, I was sick, I got sicker, and I was sickest. You know, those are kind of different levels in a triad of three. Well, this is the same thing. Holy, holy, holy. That's emphasizing just how holy God is. But another thing that's going on here, it's hard to miss, is the fact that by saying holy three times, they're directing their praise and their worship to a God who exists in three persons. Their worship is Trinitarian. They're acknowledging the holiness, not just of God the Father, but the holiness of the Son and the holiness of the Spirit. And when you take this together, Revelation 4 and 5, you've got all the persons in the Godhead showing up. God the Father is in the throne here, center of all of that's taking place here. Next week, we'll see that coming from the throne is the Lamb, the Son of God. So Jesus is there as well. And even in our passage today, in chapter 4, verse 5, it says that before the throne were seven burning torches of fire that stood for the seven spirits of God. If you remember back into Revelation chapter 1, you remember that we came to the conclusion that the seven spirits, it's kind of hard to get around this in our minds, the seven spirits are referring to the one Holy Spirit. The number seven is the number of completion. And so it's talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So what we have in this glorious vision is the holiness of God, the holiness of the Son, the holiness of the Spirit, and together we can cry, "Holy, holy, holy." God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We worship God because He is holy. And the quality of our worship depends on the degree to which we recognize and revel in His holiness. And then secondly, I won't have time to flesh this out fully, but we want to see that we also worship God because He is the sovereign creator. We see this from verse 9. It says, "Whenever the four living creatures give this holy God the glory and the praise and the thanks that's due Him," which we know from verse 8 is all the time. They're constantly doing this, but whenever they do this and offer this kind of worship to God, what happens? Well, the elders take the cue. This group of 24 elders on the throne take their cue, and they in turn fall on their faces, worshiping God, casting their crowns before the throne of God. And they too have a hymn to sing. But I think that that's important, isn't it? These 24 elders are placing their taking the crowns off of their heads, which are rightfully theirs because they sit on thrones, and they're placing them at the feet of the Most Holy God. And by doing that, they're acknowledging that whatever kind of rule and authority that they have, it's derived authority. Their rule and authority comes from the most authoritative one, which is God himself. And they bow in reverence and honor to this supreme and sovereign God. The elders fall on their faces and worship this king in this way. And the 24 elders have their own worship song to sing. And it's instructive for us because the lyrics tell us couple of different things. It tells us what worship is, and it tells us why we ought to worship God. So what is worship? You can get the answer from the song that they sing. Worship is to recognize the worth, that even makes up part of the word, the worth-ship. It's to recognize the worth and the worthiness of someone, and to ascribe things that are in keeping with that worthiness. That's what worship is. And you can apply that not just to the worship of God, but to the worship of anything that you would want, that you would seek in your sinfulness to worship. It's ascribing worth to that thing, and then to ascribe other things that are in keeping with that value and that worth that you place on them. But the elders think that there's only one rightful and one worthy recipient, and that is the King, the Lord God. They say this: worthy are you, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. So God's worthy of receiving this, and so it's right for them to ascribe that to him. They ascribe to him glory and honor and power. And this doesn't mean that they're giving it to him in some kind of transfer. He's already got that. God, because of who he is full of glory and honor and power. He has all of that. But when we ascribe that to him, we're saying with our hearts and our voices that it is true. And I'm going to declare that that is true about you. That's what it means to ascribe to the Lord glory and honor and power. Our worship is a public confession. That's why it's so much better when we're together. It's because it's publicly confessing that we value the great worth of our God and our King, and we're going to ascribe to him the things that are true about him and do him power and honor and glory and thanks. But the elders, the song that they sing also tells us why the living God is worthy of praise. And do you see that from the text? The reason is, it's indicated with that little word for, which means because. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We worship God, to put it very simply, we worship God because he is the creator. He has created everything. And because of that, he is worthy and he is due all of our worship. there's a couple of universal implications that flow out of the fact that God is the sovereign creator, and because of that fact deserves our worship and our praise. A couple of universal implications that flow out of that. And the first is that nothing else or no one else is worthy of worship. Why? Because no one else or nothing else has created. The only one that has created is God. And so if a person's worthy of worship precisely because they created, then only God is worthy of worship. And what this just dismisses out of hand is our worship for anything that was created. You think of all the idols and all of the all of the statues that people have carved out in order to bow down and worship them, those are created things. And just by virtue of the fact that they're created, that's an automatic disqualification for ever being worshipped. Why would you worship a thing that was created? And I'm not just talking about idols here either. Anything that you and I are tempted to worship and to set forth as an idol worthy of our worship and our praise, it's wrong, just out of hand, because those are created things. Those aren't self-existent things. Those are things that have had their being from someone else, and that is God. So it means that God alone is worthy. He's the only object worthy of praise. But another universal implication of this is that every creature needs to worship this God. So you may be an unbeliever here today that has decided to come to church and to worship with us, but you might be thinking that worship is just what Christians do. It's just something that for Christians. And there's a sense in which only Christians can worship, but it is also true at the same time that every single creature, including you if you're an unbeliever here today, is to worship God. You're commanded, you're obligated, you were created for the purpose of worshiping this God. In one of the confessions and creeds that we use, one of the questions comes to us in a catechism: what is the chief end of man? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose? Why are we here? Well, it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's not just for Christians. That's for every single creature in this world. We worship God because He is the Creator. He is worthy of that kind of worship because He's the Creator. And so all creatures, and if you're here today and you have never bowed the knee to this King, your Creator, then let me plead with you to do that, because that's what you were created to do. You will not find fulfillment in any other part of life until you bow the knee to your Creator, because that's what He created you for, and He's worthy of it. Worthy are You, O Lord and God, because You created all things and all people, and so all things and all people ought to praise You and worship You. Well, again, there's lots that we could say here, but my purpose this morning is to help us all together, starting with me, get a picture of this glorious sovereign Creator, ruler who sits on the throne and who is the very definition of holiness and righteousness and justice. And only when we see this and respond to it will we be satisfied in any respect. Not even that we're out for our own satisfaction. But the truth of the matter is that you will not be a fulfilled creature until you are worshiping your Creator. And so this passage leaves us with a call. What are you going to do in light of this? And I think what we're called to do in light of this is to follow this wave of bowing and worshiping. If you were to go to the Super Bowl tonight, if you had those coveted tickets and you went, you might be part of a wave. Have you ever been part of a wave at some kind of sporting event? That's when your section of seats, everyone stands up at once and sticks their hands up in the air. Usually it takes one or two people at the front to organize the whole thing, and they count you down. And then the next section over waves, and then when you get that thing going, it goes around the whole stadium, and it looks like a wave of people. It's called the wave. Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, okay. I don't even need to explain it, right? You're looking at me like, why are you even explaining this? I'm just responding to your blank looks. So blame yourself. It's a wave. And what you see from the throne room, which we're supposed to be a part of, is the living creatures worship. And then instinctively, the 24 elders bow down, fall on their faces. And now, when we see God for who He is, we're called to continue this wave and to bow on our faces and worship God because he is holy and because he is the sovereign creator. Brothers and sisters, I trust that you will see God for who he is in the pages of his scripture. This revelation is for our sake so that we can see the God with whom we have to deal. And so I would say to you, brothers and sisters, behold your God. Come, let us adore him. Let's say together that we're going to be more accurate and more diligent and more heartfelt worshipers of this God because he is worthy, because he is holy. Let's pray.